Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our New Testament reading this morning will come from John chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What am I doing? You do not understand. Now afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
Open your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23. I'd like to begin by reading the first 12 verses. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. The greatest of neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we come to this passage as we come to every passage each week, every time we open the scriptures, with the understanding that there are things here we need for life and godliness. There are treasures here that are applicable to our lives. There is instruction and there are warnings here. We pray, Lord, that you would so enlighten our understanding that we would see what is being taught here, not just in a historical context of long ago, but as an issue of our lives in this time and in this place. We pray, Lord, that we will see the heart of our Savior as he's warning his disciples then and his disciples now about a great danger which is common to man and which is so prevalent throughout history and certainly in our own age. We pray, Lord, that this passage will minister to us as it's applied by your Spirit to our understanding, and Lord, enable us to grow, to flourish in the faith, to be used for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this gathering. We pray, Lord, you will minister as only you can in this coming hour. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are in the final teaching portion of Matthew. Yeah, Matthew's kind of gone from the Lord going around doing things to taking some time and teaching things. And some of the teaching sections have been quite extensive. Some of them have been a little bit shorter. Some of the periods in which miracles are recorded have been very extensive. Sometimes there's just been a few little incidents recorded between the teaching sections. But now we are on a major teaching section, and it is the final teaching section. It's going to go from chapter 23 all the way to 25, and some people would even put the parabolic teaching of 21 and 22 in that. Let me just point this out. Beginning with the triumphal entry, the Lord's really making the case openly and without any doubt in anybody's mind that he is the Messianic King. He orchestrated that entire event so that he was perfectly fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 on a specific day in a specific place in a specific way. And vast crowds of people, including many, many children, actually received it that way. Now, whether or not the majority actually believed it or were moved of God to respond in that way, we don't know. But we do know this event really spoke to the religious leadership of the day. And then after the triumphal entry, when he went in the temple and cleansed it, they immediately pounced and said, "Who gave you the authority to do any of this?" And that led to the questions about John the Baptist's authority. It led to the fact that he basically says, "You know, since you didn't accept his authority, you're obviously not accepting my authority. Let me tell you some stories about authority." And he lays out those parables. Each of those really pointed out that it's a very, very dangerous thing to reject the authority of God and God's sent one, his messianic king. Those parables then culminated in Jesus asking the critical question: how can David's son, who you admit is the Messiah, be David's Lord? How can a man be the Lord? And after he'd said that, nobody would ask him anything, but they are still absolutely determined to destroy him. And then he moves into this teaching. Chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25. There's a theme at work in all three of those chapters. A primary theme, and I want to take just a moment or two to kind of lay out what it is in advance. I only read the first 12 verses. If we start at verse 13, you will see that it gets very, very personal from that point on. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He says basically the same thing in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 23, in verse 25, in verse 27, in verse 29. He pronounces eight woes in a row against the scribes and Pharisees. He culminates that in verse 35, all those woes coming together by saying all these things are going to come to pass so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. In other words, the penalty for all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, all the way back to righteous Abel, and all the way to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bacariah, who was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And what he's done there, he's taken the Jewish version of the Old Testament, which begins in Genesis and ends in 2 Chronicles. All those books are there, but they're in a different order. They begin the same place with Genesis, but the Jewish Bible, the Bible Jesus grew up with, instead of ending in Malachi, Malachi is tucked way back into it. It ends in 2 Chronicles. And so he's saying the penalty for all the blood, the righteous blood that was shed from the first righteous martyr to the last righteous martyr in the Old Testament is going to come to bear upon you. Now, if you're one of those scribes and Pharisees that hear these eight woes, and then hear that as those woes all come to pass, what's really happening is the penalty for all that is coming to bear, that could be a frightening thing. And that you would think that would get your attention. And yet he continues in verses 37 and 38. Says it's not just you. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You're the city that killed the prophets. You kill the prophets. You kill the stones that are sent to you. How often would I gather your children together the way a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But you're just not willing. You've not been willing. You won't get the message. And that leads right into the next two chapters. And the next two chapters, it's really the Olivet Discourse. You might have thought it was entirely different, but no, it flows right out of this. It flows right into what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And it's going to happen in 69 and 70 AD. It's going to happen within 40 years of the time Jesus pronounces these words. Terrible things are going to happen in Jerusalem. And there's going to follow a terrible period of tribulation. And as we work our way through this, we'll determine, I think, whether exactly what he's talking about that period of tribulation being, and when it's going to start, when it's going to end, how it's all going to work out. And I think we'll all be very interested in how that plays out. At the end of that terrible period of tribulation, however long and however far that goes, we'll be at the end of chapter, almost the end of chapter 25. We'll be in verse 31, and we'll see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And all the angels will be with him. And he will then sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations are going to be gathered before him. And he'll be separating out the sheep from the goats. And we all know enough about what's going on there to know that you want to be on the right side of that division. So what's Jesus doing with this teaching? They have rejected him as their Messiah King. He's telling them, despite your rejection, this is what's going to happen. And in telling them this is what's going to happen, he is actually exercising his authority, his God-given authority, as the Father's Messiah King. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you because you rejected this. And he speaks all the way to the end of the age. He's exercising that authority. And right at the beginning, in these verses that we're considering today, he's going to, in expressing that authority, give us some instructions, give us some warnings about the sort of things that believers can and have fallen into, professing believers fall into, hypocritical believers fall into, patterns of behavior that we fall into as professing believers with the intent of having people think of us other than we truly are. Now, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, so really what's that got to do with us? Well, the party of the Pharisees actually have roots that go way back into the Old Testament. And where they began is pretty good soil. Clearly, it's a place where God's at work in the hearts of people. Tonight, I hope to do a little kind of an overview study of where the Pharisees came from and how they developed and where they went astray. But most people think their roots go back to a place where deeply religious Jewish people were very, very concerned that the scriptures not be lost. Because bad things were happening, people were abandoning the scriptures. They'd almost been happening since they got in the promised land, but it's just gotten worse and worse and worse to the point the exile had happened. They're back in the new temple. They're really worried this pattern could be continued. So people are very concerned about losing the scriptures. They wanted to guard the scriptures, have people confronted with the truths of God, because otherwise God's judgment would fall upon them. They were also people very concerned to maintain loyalty to the covenant God had made with his people. Hey, God had initiated that covenant with Abraham. They were the children of Abraham. They were the people of God. God had kept his covenant promises in the great Exodus. They were identified by him keeping that covenant promise. And they wanted to make sure people remembered the covenant God had made with them, the promises he made to King David, and be loyal to that covenant. They were also people who thought, because the world is a hostile pagan place, it's really important for the people of God to be noticeably different, to lead separated lives. In fact, a translation of Pharisee would be a separated one. And those of us with a bit of a background in fundamentalism, though we would bridle at the idea of, or bristle, even better word, the idea of being called a Pharisee, we do understand there's an allure to separation that can be wrongly applied, and that can equate the two very easily. So, let's begin. Verse 2. Actually, I don't want to miss something. I've got something inserted here. I'm thinking it might fit a little better. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2, sit on Moses' seat. Now, Moses is the revered great prophet. Now, he says another's going to come like him, and you better listen to him, and that one like him is Jesus. But they're sitting in the place of spiritual authority. The Pharisees are recognized as authorities. They're religious, spiritual authorities. And Jesus says, okay, they're sitting there, so they deserve a certain amount of respect. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Now, it's interesting that he said it that way, because he follows up. He says, here's the problem. They preach, they say things, but they don't practice. They don't do those things. They're always telling you how you ought to live, but they don't live that way. They know what's best for you. These are religious leaders in Jesus' day who are unworthy of being imitated. In fact, it would be dangerous to imitate their lifestyle. I think another way to portray that would be they are hypocrisy personified. And we had a FaceTime phone call from Kaya this morning. He's in Saudi Arabia, and it's been a long day, and he's heading out to the grocery store to get provisions. And as he's running his FaceTime here, he just pops it up, so we're watching him go down the road. And, you know, wonderful little palm trees everywhere, date palms everywhere, and big, broad. It's a work day in Saudi Arabia on a Sunday. And he's leaving the compound he was in. He's going down the road, and there's quite a bit. And he's heading for a Safeway, right? And he's passing all the usual Franchise America stuff like that. But he does happen to mention, I need to get there and get out before prayer call. And anyway, it looks like he made it. But here's the thing. Five times a day from the minarets, the call goes out. It's recorded. And it sounds like wailing to us, but it is a call to prayer. Five times a day, the whole country comes to a standstill. It lasts about 45 minutes. Everything stops. Productivity goes to zero. All right? And for 45 minutes, five times a day, everybody's supposed to be praying toward Mecca. Now, the interesting thing, Garya says, is that you can't do it. You can't get out of the store. I mean, you can't pay for your food. Everything just stops. He said, but they're not praying. They're just standing there looking at each other. Because if they work, I mean, there are religious people around here who will take offense and charge you, and you're in real trouble. But there's this veneer of religion, and you don't dare violate it. Now, in other Muslim countries, it can be much more severe and much more obvious. Many years ago, when I was in Kuwait, or in northern Saudi Arabia, getting ready to go into Kuwait, there were stores there in Dhahran that just had gold hanging everywhere. And when that prayer call came, they don't cover anything up, just everybody hits the ground. And, you know, God help you if you were to touch any of the merchandise while they're not paying attention. But still, what struck me today when Collier's coming, he said, no, nobody seems to be praying. They're just standing there 45 minutes waiting for this thing to go over so they can get back with their life. Rather hypocritical, wouldn't you think? Well, it's a modern day application of some things that we'll be considering here in just a few moments. Yes, these scribes and Pharisees, who, because they do occupy a place of authority, the seat of Moses, the things that they say to do and say you ought to observe that are based upon the word of Moses, you ought to do, but don't follow their lifestyle. Don't follow what they actually do here because there's an issue here. To begin with, they're making some pretty hypocritical demands. Think about their Sabbath, the Sabbath controversies we've hit three or four times working through Matthew. I mean, Jesus will come along and there'll be somebody there, and he's been paralyzed for years. There's somebody that's got a withered arm. And Jesus, out of the kindness of his heart and by the grace of God, will heal that man. Why wouldn't people be thrilled that someone got healed of this terrible lifelong infirmity? Well, they might be happy he got healed, but they're a lot madder he got healed on the Sabbath. So that's what Jesus says in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens upon you. They're putting more and more burdens of the law on your back. It's hard to bear. They're laying them on people's shoulders. And you know, they could have a little heart here, a little grace here. They could say, well, of course, a life-threatening illness or a crippling disease that could be. But no, they won't move their finger. They themselves, they'll put the burden on you, but they won't move a finger to lighten the burden on your life. It is the law, the law, the law, the law. It's Javert from Les Mis. It's the law. And the law rules everything. Now, they themselves won't. Now, contrast that with our Lord. What does the law say is the penalty for your sin? What's the penalty for all sin? The wages of sin is death. I mean, there's no way around it. The soul that sins, it shall die. And what did the Lord do? What did he do to ease the burden? What did he do to make it lighter for you? He died in your place. First, he came and lived a sinless life that you were commanded to live but can't live, because it was a burden too heavy to bear. And then he went to the cross willingly and paid the penalty for the fact that you couldn't bear that burden in your stead. Talk about the ultimate anti-Pharisee, our Lord and Savior. He accomplished your salvation, my salvation, by satisfying the righteous demands of God that we couldn't, because of all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But these Pharisees, they say, but they don't do. Well, how does that work? Well, he says it really comes down to what's going on in their hearts. Verse 5. They do all their deeds purely to be seen by others. What they really want is for all of their deeds to be noticed. I've known people over the years in ministry here. We would say of them, no good deed goes unreported. Because they would occasionally, you know, they do some good and gracious deed for somebody in the church or a neighbor or somebody and make sure the leadership of the church knew that they'd done this good deed. And the Lord speaks to that and says, well, okay, there's your reward. All right? That's not really the way it's supposed to work. Now, these individuals do these deeds so they can be seen by others. And then he gives a couple of examples. And you say, well, these are kind of foolish. Well, let's just consider this. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Anybody know what a phylactery is? I really encourage you to go home and Google it. And when you do, pictures will show up. And that's what I'm really after. You need to see the pictures. And if you want to know how to spell it, it's in your Bible. All right? Just type it in. Pictures will show up. And what it is, a phylactery, is a little leather box. It can be about that size. It can be larger. It has a strap, a significant strap. The little box, the little leather box, goes right there. In some of the pictures, it'll be right here. And the straps are kind of wrapping it in place. There's also a little leather box, like right here, on the back of one's left hand. And the straps will go around the arm, and they'll go up above the elbow, up in the upper arm. And they're wonderful pictures. And so what in the world is all that about? What's the little box for? Well, actually, the little box has four sections in it. And in each one of those sections, there is a little piece of parchment. And on that little piece of parchment, there's a Bible verse written. What in the world is this about? Well, I guess if we knew what the Bible verses were, we would know. Well, Brother Ben read to us one of those verses. He read to us Deuteronomy 6:8, part of the great Shema passage. No, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You've probably seen people who make it a point to put a Bible verse over their door or maybe up by the side of the door because, after all, they're biblical. What if you took that literally? What if down in Deuteronomy 6:8 you read, you shall bind them, these words of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes? How would you do that exactly? Well, one way you'd do it, you'd write them down, put them in a little box, strap them to your hand, strap them to the top front of your head. Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. See, there it is again. In Exodus 13:9 and Exodus 13:16, it's there again. Four times God said to do this. Well, we want to do what God says. And that's what they do. They literally take those verses, put them on parchment, put them in the little box, strap the little box to their body. And they do that every time they say morning prayers, if they're men, and if they're 12 years old or older, and it's a weekday. Just a few rules, all right? All right, every morning prayers, weekdays, 12 and up, males, you put those things on and you do it because you are keeping the law. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with that? No. I mean, we may think it looks foolish. They don't think it looks foolish. They think it looks pious, and genuine, serious people think this is a really God-honoring thing to do. The problem comes in when the fact that you're doing these physical things, you're doing them in such a way as to portray that your heart is really, you're just sold out to the Word of God. And you really want other people to know how sold out you are to the Word of God. So it's not like when you get ready to have your morning devotion, you put these on in your prayer closet and you do that and then you take them off and go about your day. No, you want everybody to know you're doing this. As a matter of fact, if I want people to know about my phylactery, I'm going to put a bigger one on. So nobody can miss the fact I'm standing out in front of my house with a really big box in my head on the side. Well, what does Jesus say they do? He says they make their phylacteries broader, bigger. So it's more obvious. They're very proud to be seen with a bigger, more obvious phylactery box. It's ostentatious. It's intended to convey the fact that I am super spiritual. Now, what about those fringes? What about, in other words, some of your translations may say tassels. If you look at the pictures, I think you'll probably find some of these with the phylacteries, Jewish men are wearing usually black jackets, but underneath the jacket there's an undershirt there, and at the end of the undershirt there are tassels. There's a fringe across there. And each of those fringes contain, within the fringe, blue threads. Why? Well, Numbers 15:38 is why. Numbers 15:38, speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel in each corner. And it shall be a tassel. Well, why do we do that? It's a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that you can do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. And so if you do this, you will remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. See, what it's all about is it's just there to remind you that you're one of God's special people, and that is a good thing. And to remember that you're bought with a price. Now, you see how easy this is to translate over into people who you see in the mall, you see on the street, you see at Walmart, and you say, "Man, they're really taking this serious." Oh, they may be doing it in the right way, and they may be doing it entirely the wrong way. What's Jesus say about these individuals? They are intentionally, because they want it seen by others, they're putting bigger and bigger fringes on there. So everybody knows. Now, he's already talked about, you know, when you give, you know, there are those that blow the trumpet so people know they're putting a whole lot of money in the bucket. So everybody looks over here and sees them making the big offering. He says, don't do that sort of thing. Don't stand out in a public place and make a big, loud public display of a long, beautiful prayer. Everybody can hear how glorious you are. See, he's already taught them these things before. He's just bringing it all together right at this point. These are visible symbols, and they can have a very good purpose. But they can so easily become the substance rather than the symbol. How do people know they're Christians? Ask them. Because I know the gospel. Because I belong to such and such a church. Because I've been baptized. Because I read my Bible every day. Now, none of those are bad things. None of them are inherently sinful or anything. They're also, none of them, assurance you're a believer. But if you substitute the act, if you substitute the sight, if you substitute the habit for the relationship, that God-wrought relationship that the Holy Spirit has to do, you can be deceived, and you can certainly be deceiving many, many others. You do know that when Jesus was walking around his earthly ministry, he kept Numbers 15:38. He wore a shirt with fringes, and no doubt there were blue threads in the fringe. I'm not even saying he didn't wear the phylactery. There's no reason to think he wouldn't have. But his heart was right. How do I know? We've already been to two of these passages. Over in Matthew 9:20, a woman comes up behind him in the midst of a crowd. She's been suffering under doctors for 12 years. She's got this issue of blood that just won't go away. And she says to herself, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, if I can just touch the tassel of his garment. And when she does, immediately she's healed. We read that in Matthew 14:36, in the land of the Gennesarites, everybody who touched the fringe of his garment was made well. And then it just talked about reaching out and touching some cloth. They're talking about touching the symbol of the fact that he is keeping the law. But he was doing it the right way. He wasn't doing it to be seen of men. In fact, he is the law personified. Don't you believe Saul of Tarsus wore the phylactery for morning prayers and had the fringes around his jacket or his undershirt? Don't you suppose that when he's off on his missionary journeys as Paul the Apostle, particularly early when he would go into synagogues, that when he went into that synagogue, he had the tassels on his shirt? Why wouldn't he? I mean, why needlessly give offense by not having it there? Why wouldn't he have it there? It really spoke to the fact that he loved the law of God. But his heart was right. The issue isn't the tassel. It's not the fringe. It's the lengthening it to making more of it so you can attract more attention to how spiritual you are. And we live in a day and age when that is pandemic. That people are putting on a show of how spiritual they are when their hearts are far, far away from God. Why would people do that? What benefit are they going to get out of it? Look at verse 6. Here's why they do it. They love the place of honor at feasts. They're talking about social settings. There's some celebration going on, some anniversaries have, some big gatherings going on, and there's a head table, and they like being at the head table. They also like, verse 6, the best seat in the synagogue. So that's not a social setting, that's a worship setting. And synagogues were set like this would be the front, and then there'd be rows on each side. And so if you were one of the people that got to sit up in the front, you've kind of got a view of everybody there, and everybody there has a view of you as you humbly pray, as you're attentive to the scriptures, as you're so, so careful to do everything perfectly right. And they must just marvel at your spirituality. See, they love the best seats at the synagogue. What else do they love? They love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They really like people to know they're somebody. Somebody special religiously. They really enjoy being called rabbi. Now, rabbi just means teacher. Except in context, it can mean, oh, great teacher, or oh, great one. Matter of fact, in Matthew 26:49, when Judas went forward to kiss Jesus on the cheek, that's the way he used rabbi. Oh, great one. Oh, great rabbi. They love status. They love reputation. They love having followers who are respectful of them and their abilities. In fact, they love that so much that they taught you really ought to honor your spiritual teachers over your parents. Because after all, your parents were responsible for your physical life. But your religious teachers, they're the ones pointing you and leading you to eternal life. See how logical it all falls out? So then we come to this section at 8, 9, and 10. Just looking it over, is Jesus really forbidden the use of any titles? I mean, should we not call people Mr. and Mrs.? Should we not call them, you know, pastor or elder? Our chief, our sergeant, our president. Is he really saying that when he says, yeah, you're not to be called rabbi or call no man father on earth? You're not supposed to call your dad your father? Don't call anybody an instructor because you only got one. Is it that broad that he's speaking here? I think clearly not. In fact, if you look at those verses, you will see he is referring to the sphere of the church. Because in verse 8, he's talking about we're all brothers. And when he's talking about the ultimate Father, that's the Father in verse 9 who's in heaven. And when he's talking about the ultimate teacher, the ultimate instructor, well, that's Christ. You know, in some sense, I may be the shepherd of this particular flock, along with co-shepherds, by the way, but we're all under shepherds. There is a great shepherd who is ultimately the one in charge and to whom we are all responsible. He's not talking about the military. He's not talking about our government. He's not talking about common civility out here. But he is talking about making more of people than you should. Paul has to write and defend his apostleship because his teaching is being questioned. It's kind of a, who told you, who gave you the authority? Say, they write back and say, well, I'm an apostle. That's who told me. I'm chosen by God. But he didn't go around saying, hey, call me Apostle Paul or call me Father Paul. In fact, Peter's Peter, Paul's Paul, Luke's Luke, Timothy's Timothy, Epaphroditus is Epaphroditus. I mean, the believers are just the believers. I presume sometimes, since he says we're all brothers, well, Brother Paul. I sometimes refer, particularly in messages to a number of you here, call you brother. I very seldom use sister. I don't exactly know why I don't. But your brethren, and I'm not saying don't call me pastor. It's okay if you don't. But I don't want to be falsely you. Humble here. This is not false humility. What I'm saying here is we're just people. What's really important about us isn't us. It's the fact that we are redeemed people. We're redeemed by God. What the Lord is condemning here is addressing people in such a way that it seems to convey a special spiritual authority, and particularly condemning it if they insist on it. Now, there's a great illustration here, and I'm not trying to be political. So if you don't know who I'm talking about, that's even better. But there was a situation a couple of years ago in which a senator, a female senator from one of our great states, was listening to the testimony of a brigadier general who commanded the Corps of Engineers in the Iraqi War, and he was giving some report. And she asked him a question, and he said, well, ma'am, And she stopped him instantly. And she said, I worked so hard to be a senator. Would you call me senator? Now, how's that strike you? He did, by the way. He was, you know, military people, they understand. He never referred to his ma'am again. He was always Senator so-and-so. That's the perfect example of this. And you get your back up as soon as you hear about it. That's the sort of attitude that's being condemned here. This is what Jesus is criticizing. If you are a high bishop in the Church of England today, your official title is the Right Reverend Father in God. Smith, I guess you'd say. All right? If you're the Pope, you're not just Father Pope or Pope so-and-so, you're the Holy Father. In fact, in 590, Pope Gregory I was opposed by an alternative pope in Constantinople by the name of John the Faster, because he fasted all the time, presumably. And the conflict between the two popes reached the place where John the Faster had himself declared the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople. Meaning I'm the patriarch at Constantinople over everybody. Well, in order to demonstrate his humility, Pope Gregory I, this is 590, began to sign all papal pronouncements as servant of the servants of God. from there on. And of course, it just went from there. You see how easy it is to do such things. Hey, we all have flesh. We all can get in the flesh. We all can think more highly of ourselves than we should. We ought to think highly of one another. We ought to esteem one another better than ourselves. We're placed in the body of Christ to minister one to another. And the Lord has uniquely gifted us to do so in ways that sometimes even astound us. Let's continue and finish this text up. How can we know someone is really, really great? You want to see how big the box is on his forehead, or how long the tassels are, or what kind of name he uses when he signs his email? If you got a message from me that's signed Servant of the Servants of God, just disregard that. I'm not going to use it. Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He says, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And whoever humbles himself will ultimately be exalted. So what he's saying here is, if you want to be truly great, be an humble servant to others. Now, what was the passage that Brother Ben read to us out of John 13? It happened a couple of hours, probably within 24 hours of the events of the passage we're studying here. The disciples are gathered in an upper room. And every one of them knows, you know, somebody's going to have to wash everybody else's feet. I mean, they all know. Oh, so why didn't somebody just get up and do it? Because they kind of figured somebody else would do it. That's really what it came down to. And as Ben read, Jesus got up. And he disrobed and took up the basin and took up the towel and went around and washed everybody's feet, including Judas's feet. Who was the great one? Who was the greatest one in that room? Who was the humble servant? Who was the one who said, go and do likewise? What you see to me, go and do it. Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So how many of us can be great in this church? See, everybody can. Everybody can. It doesn't mean you can be the greatest of this or the greatest of that, because we're all different. But there are things that uniquely you can do. And you ought to do it with all your heart. You ought to do it with every ounce, every fiber of your being to the glory of God. It may be it may be simply being faithful. It may be being conscientious. It may be becoming a master of a kind and gracious word. It may be just being a pillar of encouragement to others. The Lord lays out this warning. Now, it's too late for these guys. You do realize it's too late for them. This is coming now. He's had it. They've had all the proof they want, and they have rejected it. But you know what? A few hours later, even around that table, there's a discussion over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So I'm under no illusions here. We're going to solve all our personality. I'm the greatest coach in this room. It doesn't work that way, because this is a continuing thing. But it's a continuing message. Listen, look for ways that you can humbly serve one another for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, how good, how gracious you are, how undeserving we are. Lord, it's not false humility, it's honesty to recognize that all of our works are filthy rags. Everything good we do, the vast majority of those things we do to be seen of men, to think better of ourselves. Lord, give us servants' hearts, ultimately as your servants, as servants to others, particularly to our brethren, that your name may be glorified, not by outward appearance, but by our genuine heart's desires, as played out in our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.